I hope that you will, as we go through this, you know, not just this morning, but really every morning. The worship is not just the time that we spend singing songs. We worship God just as much through His Word, and as you sit there, as you see things in God's Word, as He reveals things to you, then you can worship Him and you can praise Him. Here's the big battle in sitting there where you are, that you don't check out. You don't phase out. You don't go somewhere else in your mind. God has you here physically. It probably took some kind of something to get some of you here this morning physically. He wants you to be here mentally and spiritually as well, to check in to Him, to yield to the Holy Spirit. That's His purpose for you today. And I have a disclaimer for the lesson today. We're not really going to get into what we believe about God. As you can see on your outline, if you notice the outline on the back of your bulletin there, it says Part A, Introduction, and it never gets beyond that. All we're going to get to is the introduction today. Because this is the setup. Before we start into what we believe about God, and we start learning stuff that you have already been exposed to, but before we start learning about God, who He is, what He's like, the triune God, to make that not become worthless, to make it have that, to make it become truly valuable to you, then first we have to have this introduction. So that's all we'll get to today, is the introduction. What we believe about God is obviously of the utmost importance. But without what we're going to talk about today, what we believe about God will not change our lives. So, let's go to 2 Peter 1, verses 2 through 4. And I want you to listen for this word, knowledge. Because that's what we were about to get into. Knowledge, learning about God. But I want you to listen to this word, knowledge, and listen to this phrase that it comes with, knowledge of God. And that's exactly where we're headed. Knowledge of God, knowledge about God. But listen to that as we go through, and then I'll give you a little more thorough definition of this particular word, knowledge, that's used in this passage of Scripture. So verses 2 through 4. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Everything we need. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him, who has called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. And those just few verses say loads. We're not going to go into great detail about everything there, but I hope you can keep your mind even on that short passage. There's a word there for knowledge. You know, there are quite a few different Greek words that are translated knowledge. And the particular word here is epinosis. And I'm not sure if I'm saying that exactly right. But there's the word for knowledge. There's one word, knowledge. You know, Gnostics. We've studied the false teaching of Gnosticism. And that comes from the root word gnosis, which is knowledge in the Greek. But this is a different kind of knowledge than just that straight word gnosis. It has the epi in front of it. And it's the prefix and the suffix in the Greek change the meaning of the word significantly. So this particular word means, it implies a special participation in the object that is known, and a unity with the object that is known. It is an experiential knowledge. So now you think about that. An experiential knowledge, not just a what you learn or a head knowledge or what you know it can recite, but an experiential knowledge that changes this whole passage of Scripture, if you understand that. It also implies that unity, which unity means loving what God loves, hating what He hates, and setting your mind on what the Spirit desires, as it says in Romans 8:5. This term is not used that often in Scripture. It's used in Romans in the context of, get this, in the context of sin, about knowing your sin. You know your sin when you read the law, and the law convicts you of your sin, and you know your experience with sin. See, you don't just know about sin. You've experienced sin, haven't you? You know it. You know the cost. You know sin because you've experienced it. You've tasted it. You've touched it. You've lived it. Now, the same word is used about knowing God. Knowing God. Experiencing God. Knowing Him. Having unity with Him. Having the same purpose, the same cause as God. Having unity with Him. It really opens up. Every place that's used in Scripture that I found, it really opens things up to understand how the word is used. And again, gnosis, that's just the word for knowledge, which is G-N-O-S-S-I-S, which the G is silent, I'm pretty sure. It's more of an abstract knowledge. There's nothing wrong with an abstract knowledge, but it's limited. And we need more than an abstract knowledge when we come to God. This epignosis is a full knowledge. It's complete. And like we said, it's experiential. It's the kind of knowledge that God desires us to have of Him. And if you read that in 2 Peter, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God. We don't get grace and peace just from knowing about God. We get it from in contact of knowing Him, experiential knowledge of God. Then we get grace and peace in our life. Then we, as it says at the very, we participate in the divine nature when we know God. So, you can see, before we get into knowledge about God, we better understand this, or we could fool ourselves into thinking we know God when there's been no real change in our life, when we're not participating in the divine nature, we don't have grace and peace, then we're fooling ourselves about knowing God. He desires us to know Him in this way. What we learn intellectually will help us to know God. We should study the attributes of God. We should dig into it. We should learn what God says about Himself in the Word. It's absolutely necessary. But it's not the primary part of knowing God. Knowledge of God comes through His Word. But this is not just a fascination with the Bible. There's plenty of people that are fascinated with the Bible that don't have an experiential knowledge of God. Rather, it's a passion to be changed by His words. As we engage Him and submit to His words. So in that way, we can meet God over the Bible, over His words, and we can know Him more in that fashion. Romans 10:2 says, they have a zeal for God, but not according to epignosis. Knowledge. See, the word there is knowledge, but if you need to understand what that means. They have a zeal for God, but not according to epignosis. They did not know God. There's a lot the Bible has to say about knowing God. There's a verse, Daniel, I think it's 10:22. It says, those that know their God, I think the King James and the ESV says, those that know their God will be strong and do exploits. They will take action for God. Those that know God will take action. I'll paraphrase a little bit there, the action. Here's one way that it works out. Knowing God. There is no real knowledge of God without real dependence on God. If you're avoiding really depending on God, then you're avoiding knowing God. This is, after all, how God designed us, right? Most of us here are either going through or have gone through firm foundations. When we talk about God creating man and God's design of man is to live in a totally God-dependent relationship. That is freedom. Because if we break off on our own in independence, we don't rely on God, we're a slave to what? Satan, sin, and death. We're not free. The only freedom is found in, because of our very design, is in complete dependence on God. So, there's no real knowing of God without God dependence. And you also could look at Jesus' description of the vine and the branches in John chapter 15. Of how the branch is active. It's not like just a pipe. It's alive. It's active. But it is entirely dependent upon the vine. Only when we have this approach to God, of depending on Him, can we read the Word and learn about Him with the right attitude. The psalmist says this, and this is, I believe, a God-dependent. You see, God-dependence sometimes can produce a desperation in us. It's going out on a limb. It's having no support. It's having nothing to count on but God. It's taking a chance. Sometimes God-dependence takes us down that road. So listen to what the psalmist says here. There's a desperation at times we have to be willing to go through if you want to know God. I rise before the dawn and I cry for help. I have put my hope in your word. Psalm 119, 147. You see, he's reading the word not like a scholar. He's reading the word like one that is desperate, that is depending on God. And if God doesn't come through, all hope is lost. That's how we know God. When we have knowledge of God and we believe His Word, then we participate in the divine nature. There is fruit, there's evidence in our life. There's nobody that really knows God in this experiential way that there's not evidence in their life. There's evidence. And if you can go back to 1 Peter 1, 2 through 4 again to see how knowing God leads to a participation in the divine nature. Still, we are utterly weak in our own strength, even in this situation of relying on God. We're utterly weak, and sometimes we feel the desperation of that weakness. And we desire now what God desires. We have the same desires as God. If we have this unity with God, if we know Him experientially, yet we cannot accomplish these desires. We cannot do what these desires that we now have, that come from unity with God, that come from knowing Him, we cannot accomplish these desires. Desires like seeing others conform to the image of Christ. There will... God's desire is to conform each person in this room to the image of Christ. If I'm in unity with Christ, and you're in unity if you're in unity with God, if you know Him experientially, then you will desire to see others and yourself conform to the image of God and to bear fruit in your life. We will cry out to God and depend on Him and not ourselves. Then we will know Him. But we have to be willing to go through some uncomfortableness. Does that sound a little bit uncomfortable? Crying out to God before the dawn? That's a little uncomfortable. But we have to be willing to go through to get to that dependence on God. Think of the apostles. We've talked about this before. They were unlearned men that turned the world upside down, and it was simply said of them, they have been with Jesus. In Acts, what is it, chapter 4, I think. They have been with Jesus. And they stated, they're unlearned, uneducated men. How did this happen? They know God. They've taken on the purposes and the calls of Christ, and they've done it in His power. It wasn't their special talent or knowledge, gnosis, knowledge, abstract. It wasn't their special talent or knowledge. They were willing to try and fail and lay all their cards on the to leave nothing saved back, to give themselves fully to God. That's what you see. You see uneducated, untalented men, but yet they've kind of just like emptied their pockets. They've just thrown it all on the table and thrown themselves on the table. Here it is, God. Everything I have, everything I am, I'm yours. I give myself to you. I'm willing to fail. I'm willing to succeed. I'm living for your purpose and your cause. They knew God. Do you see how those two go together? They knew God. They were in a God-dependent relationship. They had an experiential relationship with God. They experienced God. They knew Him. And that's the only way you're going to know God. You don't get to know God sitting behind your desk with your Bible. Removed. Untouched by everything. Just study it. I'm saying that's good. Hopefully you'll find me there often doing that. But there's something else besides that. Listen to this. This is from a speech by Teddy Roosevelt in 1910. I mean, I'm not saying I believe in everything Teddy Roosevelt believed in. This is just a quote that I liked. And if you can think of it, it's a similar attitude to this man in the arena that Teddy Roosevelt's referring to. It's a similar attitude that we have in a spiritual realm. I think this is completely in your outline, this whole quote here. But it is not the critic who counts, nor the man who points out how the strong man stumbles, or where the doer of deeds could have done better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes up short again and again, because there is no effort without error or shortcoming. But who knows the great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself for a worthy cause, who at best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least he fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who knew neither victory nor defeat. Knowing God is not really about reading more, praying more, or more surrender. All those things are absolutely necessary. But it's by desperately depending on Him in the crucible of a life of service to Him. Did you catch that? That's how we know God. It's the people like Hudson Taylor that went off to China with nothing and lived a sacrificial life. And when he comes back and he's lost even parts of his, members of his family, everything, he comes back and he's, oh, the sacrifice you have made. And his attitude is, what sacrifice? I met God there. In the crucible of my life and service to Him, I met God. And there was no sacrifice. That is how we know God. A life of service to Him. Not like the wicked servant who buried his talent. You remember the parable that Jesus told of the master that he gave each of the servants, gave one talent, gave one, two, one, three, gave them, and some of them invested that and they were praised by the master, and one took his one talent and he buried it. So that rather than invest in it, here's our application to that. If you are trying to figure out the easiest and the safest path, you will still suffer difficulties. If you're trying to figure out the easiest and the safest path, you'll still suffer difficulties, but you'll not know God. You'll not know God. Dependence, by its very nature, requires taking on what we are not ready for. Now don't mistake this for lack of preparation or lack of discernment, those things, or stupidity. But it's not the safest and the easiest path. Dependence requires us to take on things that we may not be ready for. Things that we cannot do in our own strength. What are you doing that you could not do in your own human strength? What are you doing that you could only do in dependence upon God? The things that you do in dependence on God is really where you meet God. It feels a little desperate sometimes. And you find yourself crying out to God. But that is where God meets you. I'm not saying you won't have some desperate moments. We don't excuse a child from learning to tie his shoe because it's difficult, do we? We push our children, don't we? I mean, think about it. What a barrier that was. Caleb hadn't learned that yet. But he's gonna. What a barrier that was. Can you think of watching your children? How are they, those clumsy little hands, how are they ever gonna get that down? But they did it, didn't they? They pushed through and they did it. Or maybe the child that learning to read was more strenuous for him than for other children. So we just excuse them, right? Don't worry about learning to read. I'll just read to you, or you can listen to the radio. You can listen. No. It's hard work, and it may be harder for some than others. So what? That's a little strenuous. Do the hard thing. Do the hard things. Be willing to do the hard things. Depending on God is not an easy thing. He calls you to do some hard things. Are you willing to do them? And willing to trust Him in it? You don't get excused from sharing the gospel because you're not much of a talker. That, those types of things. Just don't, you didn't get excused from learning to tie your shoe because it's hard. It doesn't come natural for most women to be a wholehearted helpmate. That doesn't come natural sometimes, does it? Do it anyway. Trust God in it. Do it anyway. It's not always easy to encourage your husband to be the spiritual leader. And trust him even when he's not. Respect him even when he's not. That's not an easy thing. Do it anyway. It's not an easy thing, man, to be the spiritual leader of your family. It's much easier just to worry about yourself. It's not an easy thing to lead your family spiritually and to take the flack that comes with it. And don't tell me that if you've tried it in your own family, you haven't experienced flack. Even from the best Christian family, you will experience resistance when you try to lead your family spiritually. Do it anyway. Do it anyway. Do the hard stuff. Depend on God. He'll give you what it takes. You gotta be willing to deal with the fallout. There's always fallout. I don't care who your wife is, man. There's always fallout. Be the spiritual leader in a humble, serving fashion. And it's not easy to make your home a ministry center, reaching out to the lost and the body. We've made so many mistakes in this arena, but we put it all on the table. We haven't done it perfectly. We put it out there. How did we learn? Well, we just did it. We failed. We just did it. You just put it out there. You quit holding on to what you think is yours. You put it out there. Take a chance. I'm not saying that it's easy to reach out to the lost or to teach. It's not easy to teach. You may be called to teach, though. It's not easy to go to the mission field or to give. And I'm not saying to move away from your giftings, the areas that God has called you in. I'm saying move in your giftings just further than you ever thought possible. Just take it further than you ever thought possible. Whatever God has gifted you at. Maybe it's making pies. Well, you make the best pies that anybody ever made, and you take them to everybody you can think of. And you recite scripture when you get there with them. You do to the full and beyond what you can do. Or what is it? If this is all we can do in our own strength. But it's not, that's not really the point though. The point is, that's where you meet God. When you're out there, on the edge,
doing more than you can do. And if you fall out there, it's a long fall. Okay? I'll give you that. It's a long fall when you fall when you're out there. But God gets you up. You depend on Him. And even in Him getting you up from your failure, you meet Him there. It's better than that safe person sitting in the stands. My job as an elder, as a pastor, is to get you in the arena. That's my job. Get you in the arena. Get you in the battle. Laying down your life for the cause of Christ. If somebody here dies for the cause of Christ, that's not a failure for me. I haven't pushed you too hard. Depend on Him. Put your trust in Him. Go beyond. That's what He calls you to. He calls me, He calls us, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. All those things are the work of the ministry. My job is to get you out in the arena, to push you to do it. Will you fail? I'm pretty sure I failed more than I succeeded. I'm pretty sure about that. And I've received plenty of flack from taking the chance and from putting it off. Always, always, always. You will always receive flack when you step into a lifestyle of God dependence. And I've lost more than a few hours sleep. And I've had my feelings hurt numerous times by being accused of wrong motive. I'm not saying it's right to have my feelings hurt. That's wrong. But I'm just saying, that's a failure. And I've given up lots of free time. But how do any of those things compare with the true epinosis of God? Experiencing God. None of those things. Everybody in this room could turn against me. Every single person could begin to gossip and throw stone. I'm not saying you will. You're my friend. That's not going to happen. I feel that you guys are behind me. But the point is, I'm willing for you not to be. I'm willing for you not to be. If it's out of obedience and dependence on God that that happens, then it's worth it because I'll meet God there. He's all we need. We'll meet God there. There's a knowledge of God that comes through desperate dependence on Him. I wouldn't take it back. Any of that, things done with that attitude. Even my failings. I would not take it back. The victories are good. There's been a few of those along the way. But even the failures, I wouldn't take them back. Don't pity the missionary living in a mud hut. Don't pity the missionary living in a mud hut. Pity the Christian sitting in front of the TV every night, safely wasting his life away. Pity that one. Not the missionary meeting God in the mud hut day after day. I'd rather have God any day than whatever's on TV in the safety of my living room. Or perhaps just pursuing his own selfish desires rather than living for and taking on the purposes of God in desperate dependence on Him and then knowing and experiencing God there. I mentioned Hudson Taylor earlier with the what sacrifice after a life of hardship, or the fairly recent explosion of the Chinese church through, not the leaders, but through the evangelistic passion of the average Christian willing to risk harassment and jail to share their faith. The only way the church in China could grow, you see, they can't put up a sign, they couldn't have a church building. Some of that's changing as we speak. But the only way the church could grow would be an evangelistic passion of the average person in the church, the average person willing to risk arrest, harassment, beating, to share their faith. And the average person passed the test. The average Joe was ready to do that and did it. And the church exploded. They were short on leaders. Just to tell you, just to prove the point, they're short on leaders. They have no, they've been over the years so hungry for leadership training, hardly any leadership, hardly any education, but The average person in the seat, though, what they did was passionately shared their faith over and over and over and over. I'm sure they failed many times. I'm sure they suffered much consequence from doing that. But it's not the point of how many did they win to the Lord. The point is they knew God. They met God there in dependence on Him. It's not about how many talents you have, but about you investing what you do have in a God-dependent way. In the end, I think we will find it was not about goals and what we achieved, but I think we'll find it was about the journey and meeting God on the journey and knowing Him. It's there in humble contact with God that we are transformed. We don't mess around with this little superficial fruit. But when we meet God in complete dependence on Him, holding nothing back from Him, it's there. You want your life changed? You want it finally to get over those humps? That's where we're changed. Is it difficult? You bet it is. It is. Do the hard stuff. Do the hard stuff. And trust God in it. Let's read a couple of verses. Psalm 59:16. Let's read 15 too. They wander about for food and how, if not satisfied. But I will sing of your strength in the morning. I will sing of your love. You are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. There's nothing like being in trouble for Jesus. So many times we make our own trouble. There's nothing like being in trouble for Jesus. We can sing for joy. And we can seek out His refuge. We can seek out His refuge even if we get in trouble because of our own selfishness and bad choices. He rescues us. But there's no place like being in trouble for Jesus. Being in a bad spot because we took risk for Jesus. And there He meets us. And there He meets us. Maybe on a prison floor. Maybe in a jungle somewhere. Maybe just at your house. Standing up for God's purposes and God's way. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Just a note, if you want your kids to learn a little, maybe a little older than the youngest kids, maybe approaching the 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15 year old age, or if you have some friends you want to teach about what it means to do the hard stuff, there's two brothers. It's Joshua Harris's little brothers. They're twin boys. They wrote a book. They're teenage boys. And they wrote a book called Do the Hard Stuff. And there's a website, The Revolution. Just like it sounds, I think. Revolution.com, I believe it is. So, pretty interesting. Anyway, 2 Corinthians 3:18, and then 4:1 and 4:7. So follow along here. Now think of this as kind of reflecting back to Moses and the difficulty that Moses, he went through some hard stuff to get to that mountaintop and the situation that he's in. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Then down to verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Let me just read on just a little bit. This catches the flavor of it too here. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. But we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that His life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. And it goes on down to verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So fix your eyes on Jesus, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal.